Let's just pray and then we'll come to God's word. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for this precious word, your Bible, this inspired word of God. And Lord, as we come to look at its contents now, Father, we pray your Holy Spirit will just come and move upon us. And Lord God, teach us. You be our teacher, Father, we pray. And bring us, Lord God, to an understanding of your truth. Lord, we ask that you will bless us in your word. Bless the children too in their Sunday school teachers and those who will teach them. And Lord God, bring us all, Lord God, to that place that you desire us to be at, where we're growing more and more up into the fullness of the stature of the Christ. Father God, teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's turn into Matthew chapter 15. And as I say, I do understand if people have to go before I get through with this, but let's just read verses 1 to 20. Matthew 15, verses 1 to 20. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honour your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honour his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandments of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'This people draw near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.' Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Okay, well, verse 1 tells us that the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus and brought a question to him. And it's obvious, isn't it, from reading all four Gospels that right from the earliest days of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus had opposition from the leaders and authorities of the various religious sects, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, people like that. From the earliest part of his ministry, Jesus was receiving opposition from these religious authorities. It's also obvious when we read the Gospels that as time went by, and Jesus' ministry lasted probably between 3 and 3.5 years before they crucified him, as time goes by, that opposition became more and more severe, more and more intense, and their hatred for Jesus grew, and their hostility towards him grew and became more intense. It's obvious that from reading the Gospels. And in fact, what we find here as we come into chapter 15 is it tells us, and bear in mind Jesus is still up north in the region of Galilee, that now the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem have come up north, perhaps by the request of the local scribes and Pharisees, to, I suppose, add a bit of weight to the opposition. These are the kind of leading lights of those religious sects, and they've come to join forces with the others in opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that what we have here in this passage is an example of something that has been true right from the very beginning. And that's this: that religion, man-made religion, always stands in opposition to the true faith. It always stands in opposition to the true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. It always did. Right from the very start. You can go back as far as Cain and Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? There's your answer. Religion always opposes the truth. Now, when I'm going to use the word religion this morning, understand from the start what I'm talking about by the word religion. I am talking, when I use the word religion this morning, about man-made religion that usually consists of a load of rules and regulations and rituals and traditions that are designed by man, sometimes loosely based on something that's in the scripture, but it's man-made effectively. And what I want to say this morning is every religion in the world is man-made religion. You see, because the Lord Jesus didn't come to bring us another religion, did he? Absolutely not. Actually, when the Lord Jesus set foot on earth, man already had more than enough religion. And now we've got a whole lot more. They say there's more religions started last century than probably the whole of history. Man's got more than enough religion, man-made religion. What did Jesus come to bring? He came to provide a way so that we could be brought into a relationship, a living relationship with a living God through the work, the finished work of Christ, his sacrificial work and so on. He didn't come to bring us another religion. And in actual fact, as far as religion goes, or being religious, nobody was more religious than these scribes and Pharisees. If ever there were religious people, these were the guys. I mean, man, the whole life was rules and regulations, everything. And let's never assume that these were people who were lax in the thinking as far as religion goes, because they definitely weren't. These were extremely seriously religious people who built their whole life on rules and regulations. Nobody more religious than the Pharisees. But look what Jesus says about the Pharisees in chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And look at verse 33. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? That's what Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees, these hyper-religious people, more devout in a religious sense probably than any of you guys, me included. These were sticklers for the details, but Jesus said, brood of vipers. In fact, he says in John 8, verse 24, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. You'll die in your sins. You see, being religious, having a religion, can never put a man in right standing with God, can it? It cannot possibly do. Because, as I want to show this morning, religion, and that goes for whatever religion it is, whatever it calls itself, even the so-called Christian religion, if all that is an outward religion, whatever the name the religion has, it's always based on works that man must do in order to make himself acceptable to the God. Isn't it? It's a rules, it's a system that man must adopt. But the Bible is absolutely clear, and I know I'm preaching to the converted this morning, I know we all realise this, that it's not by works that anyone is saved. It's by grace through faith alone, and even that's a gift of God. It's not by works so that no man can boast in anything. He can't say like these Pharisees, hey, I'm more religious than you, I've done a better job than you have. That won't save anybody. It's by grace that we're saved, and that comes to us by faith. If it were possible to be saved that way by religion and by good works, then Jesus Christ need not have died on the cross. Yeah? Jesus Christ need not have died on the cross if it were possible to be made right with God by religion. Neither would God ever have said the sort of thing that he said through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1. You remember what God said? Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom And he's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah. That were destroyed long time before this was written. He's talking to the hyper-religious Jews of the time. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity. And the sacred meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Do you know, most of those things, actually, the Lord actually appointed them. And done rightly by the faithful, of course they're acceptable to God. But the point is, these guys had it all right on the outside. They did all the things that, you know, all the rules, all the rituals and that, and they did all that zealously. But their hearts were far from God. They were full of iniquity, full of transgression. God is not into that, nor can anybody ever be saved that way. Jesus did not come to make us more religious in that sense. He came to provide the way so that we might be reconciled to God, so that we might be brought into right relationship with God, not just have our sins forgiven, but actually walk in the light, walk in fellowship with Him, live life to the full. Have abundant life. That's why Jesus came. So that we might be holy. So that we might live in the Spirit. So that we might have a relationship with a God who's loved us from everlasting to everlasting. He came that we might have a living relationship with God. And that, of course, is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Religion can never, ever bring us to that. Only Jesus Christ. Because religion is designed by man as a means of establishing his own righteousness. But what Jesus has provided, what God the Father has provided for us in his Son, is a means and a way so that we can be made righteous in his sight in a way that's acceptable to him. And he's made unto us righteousness and holiness. Hallelujah. So that's what we have here in this passage, it seems to me, is the kind of difference between what religion attempts to do to make a man righteous and what the Lord actually does, has done, so that we can be accepted by God as righteous. So first of all, notice this question that these religious leaders put to Jesus. "Why do your disciples," verse 2, "transgress the tradition of the elders?" Isn't that interesting? Notice what they're not saying there. They're not saying, "Jesus, why do your disciples transgress the word of God?" That's not what they're saying. They say, "Why do they transgress the tradition of the elders?" The traditions of the elders, the rules and regulations and writings written by men, the rules of men. And the specific traditions that they're referring to here had to do with ritual washing. It says, "For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now understand, it's got nothing to do with hygiene, this. It's not a bad thing to have a wash before you eat, is it? You know, but that's nothing to do with what they're asking. What they're saying is, why do your disciples not engage in ritual washing every time they eat a meal, both before and during eating that meal? You see, because this is something the Pharisees did. Before every meal, they would wash in a particular kind of way. And even during the meal, they would wash in a particular kind of way. Ritual washing is what this is all about. It's not about hygiene. It's about religion. You see. And the reason the Pharisees did that, and actually, incidentally, you can see what they're saying to Jesus here, can't you? In a disguised sort of way. They're saying, "Hey, whoa, hang on a minute. If you are the Messiah who you claim to be, then surely, you of all people would make sure that your disciples ritually wash. Surely you would. Surely your disciples above anybody else would be ritually clean, if you're the Messiah. But the fact that your disciples don't wash ritually before eating that brings your messiahship into question. I think that's what they're really saying. But the point is that this is what the Pharisees did. They washed before and during every meal in a specific kind of way that had been taught them by the elders. It had been passed on for generations. Why did they do that? They did that for this reason. That they believed, and in fact the Bible says, there are certain things out there, there are certain people out there who God regards as unclean. And we as the people of God are called to be holy. So it was felt, well, what happens if you're going along one day and even unintentionally, accidentally, you happen to touch one of these unclean things? I mean, an example of an unclean thing might be certain kinds of animals or the Gentiles. Supposing you were walking through a crowd and there were a load of Gentiles, those Gentiles are unclean. What if you accidentally touched one of them? Well, what they believed was their uncleanness passed on to you. So then you've got this uncleanness on you. Then you go and eat a meal and you eat your bread or whatever you're eating. And what happens to our uncleanness? It passes inside you. It comes inside you, see. So inside you are then ritually unclean like the person you touched. Even if you touched them accidentally or unintentionally or didn't even know you'd touched them. You might actually have touched something unclean and it's passed inside you. So somebody down the line came up with this idea that if you wash in a specific kind of way, and I think, I'm not 100% sure, but what they did was they held the hands up and water was poured on and they washed in that kind of a way. And they did that both before and during the meal. And what that was supposed to do, you see, was if they'd inadvertently contacted anything unclean, that would wash off them. So when they ate, they wouldn't be eating anything that was contaminated with uncleanness, you see. That's what they were teaching. Well, the question then we must ask is, where on earth did they get that from? Where did all that come from? You see, when we read the Bible, the Old Testament, what we find is that there are certain times that God did actually tell people to wash. For example, he does call his people to holiness. And he did tell his people sometimes to wash in a particular kind of way. For example, when you remember that time they'd just come out of Egypt and they're encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God says to Moses, tell the people to wash the garments on the third day I'm coming down. And they must prepare themselves, they must consecrate themselves, tell them to wash the garments. He told them to do that. You know, and especially if you've been coming to Bible study some months ago, we were going through all the things in the tabernacle. And you'll recall that when we're looking at the priesthood and their ministries, that the priests had to wash the garments and wash themselves in specific ways when they were ministering in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And all that has beautiful symbolic meaning that we're not going to go into this morning because we don't have time. But they did. The priests, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, they had to wash in specific ways. Sometimes certain people in the congregation of Israel at certain times and for certain reasons would have to wash. For example, if you contracted leprosy, you were asked to wash in a particular kind of way. If there was mildew in your house or on your garments, you had to wash in a specific kind of way. A woman, after a monthly menstrual period, had to wash in a particular kind. People at certain times had to wash in specific ways. But the thing is this, nowhere in the Old Testament, in the law of God, does it say to the people of God, before and during every meal, you must wash ritually. That is not in the Word of God. That is something that cannot be found in God's Word. So where did they get it from then? Well, to understand, we have to remind ourselves a little bit about the history of Israel. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to go into a great history of Israel right now. But this actually serves to illustrate just how religion works, how it operates, and how it kind of develops over time. You see, if you go back to that time period in Israel, before the time of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, when he came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and took them away into exile. Remember that? And Daniel and all those others were taken into exile. The time period before that, it's the time period in the Bible where we're reading of the Joshua and Judges and Chronicles and Kings. That whole time period then. What we discover about Israel is this, is that during that whole period, they're becoming more and more rebellious against God. Sometimes there are periods of restoration and revival, but by and large, little by little, they're becoming more and more rebellious against God. And the thing is, this is what they're doing. You see, this people were brought into a covenant relationship with God. And the nature of the covenant relationship they were brought into with God was one in which God would bless them and certain things were required of them. And it was very much a kind of, if you will, then I will. And so God blessed them, he gave them the land, he gave them all those things and many, many other blessings he promised them. And many of those blessings, you see, were contingent on their obedience. But what happened over the years was this. Some of the laws of God, in fact, some people, all the laws of God, they completely disregarded. You see? They completely disregarded them. And so in the end, God sent his judgment, an act of discipline. He hadn't cast Israel off, but it was a means of disciplining them, you see. And so Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians, the temple is knocked down. Thing is, before ever that happened, God sent his prophets, men like Jeremiah, to prophesy against Israel and to say, look, if you don't return to the Lord is going to send judgment. But you know, they didn't believe him. They said, God won't do that. We're the chosen people. This is his holy temple. God, this is his holy city. It's the eternal city. God will never ever suffer this to be destroyed. He will never ever suffer his temple to be destroyed. And they really believed that. But Jeremiah said, yes, but you've transgressed. You've turned away from God. Nevertheless, they said, we are the chosen people of God. It doesn't matter. Oh, but they were wrong, you see. And the day came, it happened just as Jeremiah and others had prophesied. Now, listen, to self-respecting Jews, that was the shock of all shocks. Because they could never believe that that would happen. And then they carted off to Babylon, to this pagan place, and some of them began to think, how have we ever arrived at this? How did we get here? Why are we no longer in the land that God gave us, that he promised us as an eternal gift? Why are we not there? Why are we in this pagan Babylon? And some of them began to think. And of course, you know, and I know that during the exile, there were many very, very godly and faithful Jews. People like Daniel, people like Ezekiel and others. And they realized, they began to understand what had happened. It's because we've turned our back on God. It's because we've abandoned his law that this has come upon us. And Daniel and others, very godly men. And what they did was this. They began to get serious about the things of God. And they wanted with all their hearts to keep covenant with God. To make sure they kept, you know, the things that God had required them to keep. And so you have these godly Jews. Now after the exile, you've got others. And you begin to have scribes like Ezra. Very godly and faithful Jews. Who began to read and study and teach the law. And with all their hearts, they wanted to be in a position where they didn't transgress God's law, so that the Jews didn't end up back in the same position they'd been in when they got put into exile, you see. And so, as time went by, the rabbis, people like Ezra and scribes and people like that, began to teach the law of God. And as time went by, what they did was this. They began to think to themselves, how can we make sure that we don't transgress the law? So they began to write rules that went around the law. That if you kept these rules, it would keep you from breaking the law, which was most important. And you ended up getting schools of the rabbis, different schools of great rabbis, who taught the disciples, who taught young people the scriptures, and they taught their teachings on how a person could live and keep the law and not break it. And one of the ways that Jews taught the students was through repetition. So the rabbi would sit with his students and he would repeat from memory the word of God, and the disciples would have to sit and listen to him and then recite it all back to him. And he would listen to them and correct them where they got it wrong. But not only, as time went by, did they have to recite and remember all the scriptures, but all the rabbinical teaching too. All these other things, all this interpretation of the law and the rules that they added to the law. And the disciples would have to remember all that. Most of it wasn't written down. It was passed on orally. Some of us, you know, we have trouble remembering 10 verses from the Bible. These guys could remember the law. And not only the Bible, but all the other teachings that were added to it. And you see, the thing is this, that as year passed to year, more and more teachings got added. Now let's imagine that in the first instance, all those teachings were given for right reasons. They were faithful people who wanted to keep themselves from breaking the law. But as year passed to year, more and more teachings were added by the rabbis. Can you imagine being a disciple of these rabbis? And you've got to memorize more and more. Incidentally, by the year 200 AD, which of course is after the time of Christ, there's that much of this stuff, that much rabbinical teaching, that there was a Jew called Rabbi Yehuda. And Rabbi Yehuda realized that the way things were going, if we didn't write this stuff down quick, a lot of this is going to get, nobody's going to be able to remember that much. So Rabbi Yehuda, he put himself to the task of writing it all down, and that became known as the Mishnah. And the word Mishnah comes from a Hebrew word which means repetition. It was what the Jews had to repeat, you see. And in fact, as time went by, it was felt by Jews that even the Mishnah needed interpretation and needed teaching. So they actually designed what became known as the Talmud, and that was even bigger, and Jews had to remember all this stuff. But the point is, you see, that by the time of Jesus, all this rabbinical teaching had been added to it, and it's the tradition of the elders. And the point is this, that to many of them, the Pharisees and people like that, the traditions of the elders, their teachings and their rules and their regulations became, for all intents and purposes, practically speaking, as important as the Word of God itself. In fact, from a practical point of view, if anything, it was probably more important. For this reason, if you don't want to break the law, the way to not break it is to keep the rules that have been set down. So if you pay attention to the rules, actually, you almost needn't concern yourself with what the word says, what the law says. By keeping the rules, you'll keep it. So for all intents and purposes, this became even more important than the word of God. And so that is the traditions of the elders that we're talking about here in this passage. It's all these rules and rituals and traditions and regulations that they felt if you kept them, that'll keep you right. That'll make you righteous. That'll keep you clean. Now, do you see what the problem is with that? I wonder if you can see it. You see, it's this. In terms of being righteous, being acceptable to God, where was their faith? What was their faith in? Who were they trusting? Well, the rules and regulations. And the good men that wrote it down years before. You see? That's what they were trusting in. Keep the rules that the elders have said will be all right with God. So they're trusting in the word of man, effectively. They're trusting in the tradition of the elders, assuming that by doing that, they were upholding God's commandments. The word of God and the law of God, Jesus says, because of this, is made of no effect to you. Because they were doing what they were doing, the word of God now was having no effect in the life, at least not in the way it was designed to do. So let's just break in here and let's ask the question, what then is the law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, what is the law of God really intended to do? Well, let's sum it up by saying it's intended to do two things in particular. First of all, it's simply a statement of the perfect righteousness of God and the righteousness that he requires of man. It's a simple statement of the righteous standard that God requires of man, isn't it? I, the Lord, your God, am one God. You shall worship only me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honour your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. It's a statement, a very simple and beautiful statement of the righteous standard that God requires. And it's not changed. Still there. Last time I looked, still in my Bible, still in yours. Exodus chapter 20. And there it is, simple statement of the righteousness of God. Ten Commandments. But now, hear what the Apostle Paul said was the purpose of the law of God. In Romans chapter 3, says verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then, again, in Galatians and chapter 3, verse 24, Paul says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law then was given by God as a tutor, a schoolmaster, to point us to Christ. And this is how it works. I read the law of God, or the law of God is read to me, and if I take it seriously and I think of what it commands of me, what it requires of me, then I must come to one obvious conclusion, that I've broke it. In some way or another, I've broken the law of God. I've not loved the Lord, my God, with all my heart. I have had idols in my life, or whatever. I've coveted what belonged to my neighbour, born false witness, whatever it is. So it shows me that I failed to keep it. And if I read on in the law of God, the law of God shows me what the penalty is for breaking the command of God. And it's death. The soul who sins, Ezekiel says, will die. The wages of sin is death. So if we broke it, and we all have, it tells us that that offends God, and the penalty for that is death. But the beautiful thing about it is, it also points me to the fact, it then goes on to tell me, that God himself has provided a way of dealing with that, so that my sin, which is an offence to him, actually he's taken it upon himself to deal with that, because I never could, and he did it in his son. And that's all in the law, isn't it? You don't have to wait to the New Testament. Christ is on every page in the Old Testament. He's there right from the very, very beginning. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. It's in the law. Moses said, a prophet like me will come after me. When he comes, do what he said. He's talking about Christ. Even in the garden, the skins, the animals are killed. It's all there. Christ is on it. So God is saying, through the law, it shows us what his requirement is, that we've broken it, that we're in an awful position before a holy God, condemned, but that God himself has provided the way. It's a beautiful tool in the hand of God, is the law of God. And it's a beautiful tool that actually brings me to Christ. That's it. That's what God intended by it. But you see, the trouble with these people that we're dealing with here is they aren't seeing any of that, are they? Because they're so busy looking at the rules and the regulations and the rituals. They've built all these things up around the life, and they're so busy paying attention to them, and they're keeping them all scrupulously, thinking that by doing that they can make themselves right with God. But the trouble is, the word of God then is not doing what it's intended to do. It's made of no effect to them. The religion makes it of no effect. And as if that's not bad enough, they actually went further. That's what this passage is about. You see, even though they're following all these rules and regulations, they realise, and they know in the heart of hearts, that the law requires certain things of them that even the rules and regulations aren't helping them with. And they're not fulfilling them. And some of those things are a burden to them. Oh, what are they going to do? Well, the example Jesus gives here is the example of the rule of Korban, as it's called. And in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 7, gives us a bit more detail here. In verses 9 to 13, Jesus said, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honour your father and your mother. He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. And many such things you do. So, the point is, this is what they were doing. You've got the fifth commandment. So the fifth commandment, you know what it says, honour your father and your mother. There it is, the fifth commandment, simple. But of course, to honour your father and mother means you do more than pay them verbal respect. It means more than just being polite to them or calling your father sir or father and your mother mother or whatever. It means more than, if you're going to honour somebody truly, that's more than something you pay lip service to. To truly honour them, that is a practical thing. And it demands that a person have a particular attitude towards his parents in this particular instance. And what it means is that to honour them, that requires something of you, and you're going to practically honour them. So you're going to love them. You're going to care for them. You're going to respect them. And if the time comes that they need you to actually provide for them in practical ways, or even they need money, if you honour them, you are going to provide those things. In other words, it's more than lip service, yeah? Are you with me? That's to truly honour. And to understand why that was, we've simply got to understand what the law of God is all about, haven't we? Why does God put that one? I used to wonder this when I was a kid. I could understand the do not steal and all that, but why have we got honour your father and mother in there? Have you ever thought about that? And you see, the answer is obvious. And it has to do, you see, with what God has done when he designed the family in the first place. When he set the order of the family there. You see, each member of a family represents something. It's all a beautiful picture, isn't it? I haven't got time to turn to it, but if you turn to Ephesians, end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, you get this beautiful picture. So you take a husband and wife. And the husband, he's the head of the home. And he represents Christ. It don't mean he is Christ. It means in this picture he represents Christ. And so it's his duty and his privilege, as a matter of fact, to love his wife and to provide for her and to care for her and, if necessary, to die for her. Because he's to love her like Christ loves the church. As for the wife, she represents the church. And she's to submit to her husband. Oh, that's a dirty word to a lot of ladies these days in the feminist movement. But in the church, you see, she understands that he represents Christ. So she submits to him out of love. And she respects him and she honours him and she obeys him because she's fulfilling a picture, you see. Church to Christ. But then you bring in children. You go into chapter 6 of Ephesians. And it says, children, obey your parents. Now the thing is this, in the family, the parents, both father and mother, represent God in a sense. Just as it's God who brings us into the world and God who raises us and provides for us and feeds us and teaches us. Yeah? Well, the parents do that for the children, don't they? Don't mean they are God. I'm not teaching anything ridiculous like that. It's just that in this picture, they stand as a kind of picture of God. And they love the children and they care for them. And the children, in response to that, you see, they are to obey and honour and respect the parents. And what they're doing is showing what the people of God should do towards God. That's what it's all about. So that's what the commandment meant. And you see, what these people were doing is not honouring the parents in that real sense, other than just verbally, some of them anyway. You see, if you think about it in those terms, to honour your parents is more than paying lip service to them. If you think about it, it can be quite demanding. I mean, for example, what if your parents got sick as they grew old? Well, you're to care for them. You're to look after them, just like they did you when you were a baby, according to the law of God. What if they went bankrupt and they had no money and you had pots of cash? Well, you're to provide for them like they're providing you, for you. That's honouring them practically. But of course, some people may have thought, it's all a bit demanding, isn't it? Huh? I mean, all right, but I've got my own life to live, you know. It's going to be a bit tiring if I've got to look after my parents. It's going to be a bit too demanding, that bit too much. So maybe some people didn't want to do it. Now, of course, a lot of people just say, oh, we'll abandon our parents then. Forget them. Put them in home. Forget them. Let somebody else look after them. But you see, if you're a religious-minded person like these are, who want to come across as being all concerned about God's word and all that, that's not quite as easy to do. Because just to abandon them, when everybody knows it says honour your father and mother, it's going to make you look like a hypocrite if you abandon them, isn't it? So some people got a bit het up about this. What are they going to do then? They don't want to actually spend the rest of their life looking after mum and dad. I want to live a bit. But I also want everybody to think I'm religious too. Well, religion to the rescue. So somebody comes up with a great idea. Ah, they said, if the parents in a family represent God, and by honouring our father and mother, it's a kind of practical way of honouring God, well, we'll just cut out the middle man. See, forget mum and dad. And all we've got to do is pledge what we've got, whether it's money or time or whatever, we pledge that to God, and that's all right then, isn't it? Because we're honouring God. And if they didn't pay it in the end, well, that doesn't matter anyway. God will forgive. But what they're doing is, see, they're cutting out the middle man. You understand what I'm saying? Forget the parents. And you know, that's a typical example of what religion does. If it's not convenient, if it requires a little bit too much, well, what religion always does, and you can virtually pick and choose whichever religion you want to look at, and you'll find something like this in it. Religion comes up with a way around it. For example, in Islam, lying is not really something that is recommended. But if by lying you further the cause of Islam, that makes it all right. You find the same, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church, where we used to live in Retford before I came here. There was a big Roman Catholic community. Big Roman Catholic Church just at the end of our block. Saturday night, there's cars parked all along the road. They're all there for confessional. And then straight out of there into the Roman Catholic Club. You see, assuming that if you go, you know, end of the week, you go to confession, you know, that wipes your slate clean, and then you're free to do it all again the week after, and then, you know, Saturday night you can come and get your sins cleansed again. Getting round the responsibility, you see. And you'll find the same in just about any religion. Where the requirements are more than we want to actually submit to, it'll come up with an idea so that you can get round it. But Jesus said, by doing that sort of thing, first you show yourself to be hypocrites, you claim to be all kind of holier than thou, and concerned about the commandments of God and all that. You honour God with your lips, but your hearts are far from him. And not only that, you make the word of God of no effect because of your religious tradition. And yet these people were setting themselves up to be the religious authorities who many, many people followed. Blindly, they followed them. Well, if the religious leaders say it's okay, it must be okay. They know what they're talking about. They've studied it. So we'll do what they do. But Jesus said, your leaders are blind spiritually. And you are blind by following them. And what happens if a blind follows a blind? Both fall in a ditch. And you've got exactly the same thing in religions, whatever religion you choose. The leaders are blind, and those who follow them are blind, and they all fall in a ditch. Well, what's the answer? Jesus is the answer. You see, they were right about one thing. We all need cleansing. It's just that they misunderstood why and how. You see, it's not what's on the outside that needs cleansing. I could, you know, have a bath before I come, make sure I put on all clean clothes this morning. You know, and outside I might be shining like a new pin. But if inside I'm full of sin and my sin's never been dealt with, you might say, my, Ian's clean. What sort of soap does he use? He's gleaming. But you see, God looks on the heart. God don't care what sort of soap we use. Because he's looking on the heart, you see. And it's what's inside that matters. You know? If I came in rags today, filthy rags, clothing-wise, but my heart was cleansed, then God's not bothered about the filthy rags. Because he looks at the heart, you see. Well, the thing is this. How do you get your heart clean? That is a problem. You can wash as much as you like. You can have 10 baths a day. in bleach. But if your heart is full of sin, I'm here to tell you, it ain't going to make no difference. How do you get your heart cleansed? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? See, it's by the blood of Jesus, you see. That's how we get our heart cleansed, and you know that, and I know that. Only through Jesus can a man be cleansed inwardly. And you see, that's why. It's not through religion that we can be saved. It's only through Jesus. It's a dogmatic statement, but it's a statement of fact. Because only through him and through his sacrifice and resurrection has God provided the way that we might be cleansed and healed and restored and forgiven and reconciled to him. Yeah? It's to be cleansed inwardly that matters. Jesus said, from within, it's not what a man receives from outside that makes him a sinner. It's what's already inside. And that comes out in fornications and adulteries and covetousness and murders and all these other things come out from him. Why? Because it's already in there. It's that sin that's in him from birth. Well, if he's going to be cleaned, he's got to be cleansed inwardly. And only the blood of Jesus can do that. Well, let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Father, we thank you that you provided for us in and through your Son, Jesus, a way so we can be thoroughly cleansed inwardly. We realise, Lord, whilst it's good and proper and a hygienic thing for us to be washed outwardly, yet we realise that the main problem is that's within us. It's the sin in our heart. And I thank you, Father, this morning that through Christ and his sacrifice, you make it possible for us to be completely cleansed. Not only that, but to be able to live, Lord God, in such a way as is pleasing in your sight. Lord God, not by rules and regulations that are set for us by man, but because you write your laws on our hearts and by your Holy Spirit working in us, you make us will and to do according to your good pleasure as we work it out. And Father, I thank you for that. As in our own strength, Lord, Father, we wouldn't even reach the standard of the scribes and Pharisees if we were just left in the flesh and in our sins. Lord God, they're probably far ahead of us, Lord God, when it comes to the righteousness of the flesh. But Lord God, it makes no difference because, Lord God, that is still filthy rags in your sight. And Lord God, we realise that in Christ we are made righteous and holy with the righteousness that you approve of, the righteousness of Christ. And Lord, we bless you for this. Help us to walk and to live in the good of it, we pray in Jesus' name.